in. Please be seated. The last time I sang that hymn was at my father's funeral, so, but I pick them, right? So that was on purpose today. Let us pray together. Holy and almighty God, we thank you that no matter what is happening in our world, with us, with those we love, with the world at large, that it is well with our souls because you hold us close and you are always working in us and through us. So this day, as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we pray that your spirit would be moving in us, working in us, that as we hear your word, we would learn to follow the one who is our Lord, our only Lord. Jesus Christ is his name. We pray in him who is our strength and our salvation. Amen. So there's a lot of scripture today, and I kind of dithered with myself early in the week if I was going to put all 49 verses, it's basically a whole chapter of 1 Samuel up here, or whether just tell it to you like a story. And so we are going to take it apart and tell it like a story, but I don't ever want to get away from the fact that when we're together here worshiping, we are studying the Word of God. And so I want you guys to see it and hear it, and then we'll take it apart. Okay, so we're reading today 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 49. It's on page 202 and here. And now let us hear the Word of the Lord. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war, and they assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Socah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time Jesse was very old. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to send his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle position, shouting the war cry. I think we should think here about, have you seen the images? There was a great movie about Nelson Mandela and a rugby tournament. And have you seen the images? And one of the Bartlett High School football team does the same thing where the kids who are mostly from the Pacific Rim, from Samoa and Tonga, they line up on the football field and they beat their chests and they shout a war cry. So I think we should have that image in our mind when we hear this. So, Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel." Okay, big prize here, folks, okay? David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for this man, for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they'd been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him," that is Goliath. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and said, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." Remember, this is older brother to younger brother, okay? "Now what have I done?" said David. "I can't even speak." He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. When Saul, what David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go then, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I think we're meant here to kind of have this mental picture of a 10-year-old dressed up in his father's fireman clothes, okay? You know, and the boots and everything. That's what we're supposed to visualize. "I cannot go in these," David said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." No kidding, right? So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand. He chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome. And he, that is Goliath, despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord God Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. Here ends lesson from the Old Testament. I could keep reading, in which case you would hear that David, what happened came true, and David did cut off the Philistine's head, and there was a big battle. I was thinking this would be a movie, but it would be way too violent to show in here. So, there ends the lesson from the Old Testament. The gospel story is also another awesome story. It's shorter. It's from Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, and it's on page 710 and here. So remember, Jesus has been telling parables to his disciples about the mustard seed and the field growing. And Mark tells us, that day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side," that is, of the Sea of Galilee. Leaving the crowd behind, they took Jesus in along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified, and they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And here ends the lesson from the gospel. And finally, the lesson from the second half of the New Testament continues our look into Paul's letters to the church in Corinth. Today we're just going to look at two verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's on page 819. And Paul is pleading with the Corinthians, and he says, "As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, 'In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you.' I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." And here ends the lesson from Corinthians. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So all summer, we're talking about God at work. God at work in each of us, God at work in the church, and God at work in the world. We're using the stories of Samuel and David, and Jesus' parables and miracles. And then next month, we're going to walk pretty steadily through Ephesians and talk about God at work creating the church. So over the last few weeks, we've been talking about God calling and God responding and God seeing. But today we have these two great stories of David and Goliath and Jesus calming the storm. And so we get to see God at work as God leads his people. Now, I probably could have just talked about one of them, but I think we're going to see how these stories fit together. So the first story is David and Goliath. Last week, we looked at a couple chapters where we saw David anointed as king by the prophet Samuel. Because remember, Samuel showed up in Bethlehem and he was looking for a new king because God regretted making Saul king, as the people had asked. And God told Samuel to go to Jesse of Bethlehem and anoint one of his sons king. And Jesse paraded all seven of his wonderful sons before Samuel. And Samuel kept hearing from God, "Nope, not him, not him, not him." And finally, Samuel says, "Don't you have any other boys?" And Jesse says, "Well, yeah, it's just the youngest kid. He's out in the field with the sheep." And Samuel says, "Well, go get him." And they get him. And Samuel sees him and then anoints David as king over Israel, while Saul is still king over Israel. Okay. But David goes back out to the hills with the sheep and grows. And Saul keeps fighting the wars of the Battle of Israel. But God regretted that he had made Saul king, and Samuel wasn't in contact with Saul anymore. But so in the intervening time between David's anointing and then right back out to the sheep and today's story, Saul is still king, and he's fighting many wars with his armies, but he's tormented by evil spirits. And so somebody says to Saul, "Well, there's a young shepherd boy that I know, and he plays the harp," the lyre, it says in Scripture. "He plays the harp and he sings. And if he came and sang to you, you would feel better. Your spirit wouldn't be so troubled." So David goes to see Saul, and I guess Saul doesn't know that David is the next king because Saul has children by this time, right? But anyway, David enters Saul's service, and whenever Saul is feeling terribly troubled by evil spirits, he summons David, and David goes and sits with Saul and plays and sings to him. And we know that many of the 150 Psalms in our Bible were written by David, right? Which are songs that David wrote. So that's kind of the backstory between last week and this week. And so today we have this great story of David and Goliath. I think that there are stories in the Bible that a lot of people know, like Noah and the Ark, right? But also David and Goliath. I think we like this story because everybody on some levels likes an underdog story. So most of these are movies that I can think of, but Karate Kid, right? If you know that movie, that's an underdog story. The movie Rudy, the story Rudy, does anybody know that one? That's an underdog story. Hoosiers, does anybody know that one? That's an underdog story. I think a lot of these are about football. Cinderella Man is not about football. It's about a fighter. Isn't that the Russell Crowe one? I'm getting less. Okay. Million Dollar Baby, right? That was a fighter underdog story. I think Seabiscuit, you know, that great movie about the racehorse Seabiscuit, that was clearly an underdog story. If you go back a little bit further, the Mighty Ducks, you know, that hockey story, right? That's an underdog story, clearly. Anybody think of any other ones that would be kind of in pop culture underdog stories like that? Oh, don't go there with me, Dean. Maybe before, but not now. Okay, so and I won't ask what the score is. Okay, sorry, you distracted me. Okay, so what else? What other underdog stories are there? Rocky, yeah, that's a great one, Joanne. Yeah, Rocky. I was trying to think of some that had women involved in them. Well, like in our own culture, Keegan Randall, right? In Alaska culture, if anybody was an underdog who nobody expected to win a gold medal, Keegan Randall sure meets that criteria, right? So she's been in that battle to win a gold medal for a long time. There's great stories from the Olympics, right? Oh, what's that movie about the dogs, the bobsled team from, yeah, Cool Runnings, that's one. Or isn't the Chariot, you know that movie Chariots of Fire? Right? Isn't that an underdog story? Okay, so we can all think of stories, and some of us have those stories in our own personal lives, but we can all think of stories, movies, that are those kinds of stories where that's a little guy or a little person who ends up on top. And so I was thinking this week about why do we like those kinds of stories? Why do we take so much delight in this story of David and Goliath? There's a great German word, and I'm probably not pronouncing it, but somebody will correct me. Schadenfreude, right? Anybody know this word? Okay, and basically what it says, it's an enjoyment of others' misfortune. So maybe that's part of the reason we like these underdog stories, because we feel better when somebody else isn't feeling good, right? That's kind of human nature. Or, and here I think this is a better reason, we want a just world, right? We enjoy seeing the little person, the little guy, the little girl win, and the big bad guy, the big bad person, get his or her comeuppance, right? That's just human nature to like that kind of story. And this story of David and Goliath has so many awesome details, right? So every week I read widely, and I read really, really conservative views of Scripture and really, really progressive views of Scripture. And so if there's a miracle, somebody on one side of a line is trying to say why it couldn't be a miracle up to and including the resurrection of Christ. Or other people are saying we have to take Scripture absolutely literally, like the world was created in 7 24-hour days, right? And so with David and Goliath, it's sometimes, well, you know, this couldn't really have happened and there couldn't be a man this tall. But if it's in Scripture, we have to trust. In particular, these two stories for today have so many eyewitness details in them. I don't see how the person writing these stories wasn't there. So, the Goliath story pushes all of these buttons, the underdog, the rejoicing in somebody's misfortune. But also, through this story, we learn how God leads us. So, Israel was at war for decades. Saul and his armies, the text says, were on one hill. And the Philistine army, which at that time was the occupying force, they weren't in the land of the Philistines, they were in the land of the Israelites. The Philistine army was on the other. And their champion, Goliath, came for 40 days and taunted them. So if 40 rings a bell for you, it should. Ding, ding, right? 40 days. 40 is a significant number. Goliath, if you translate the terms into modern day, you know, equivalencies that we would understand. Goliath was 9 feet 9 inches tall. His armor that he wore, that's described in the text, weighed 125 pounds. And his spear point, just this point of his spear, weighed 15 pounds. And so for 40 days, he left the Philistine army on the hill, came down into the valley, and taunted the Israelites. This was common practice. The idea was if my army had a champion and your army had a champion and we could each send our champions out to fight and one of them prevailed, then we could eliminate the great loss of life that would happen if the armies had to battle, right? So does anybody know the Narnia stories? In the second book of the Narnia stories, there's Prince Caspian. And the four children from the first story end up back in Narnia. It's like 1,000 years later in Narnia, but 3 years later in Great Britain in their time. And at some point in the story, Edmund, the second of the two brothers, goes out and fights one of the champions of the army, the occupying army of Narnia. Okay, so C.S. Lewis kind of had his mind there too. I think that's a take on the Goliath story. So it was common practice for an army to send out a champion to taunt and rile up the opposing army, right? Because if they met, maybe there would be less loss of life. So the Israelites, the text says, were dismayed and terrified. I think those are mild words for how they felt, because there's this giant, literally, coming out to them. David's three oldest brothers are fighting with the army. All of the, you know, anybody who could went and fought with the army. And David's father sends him. He's been going back and forth between the army, probably to bring, you know, assurances to his father that his brothers are okay. David's father, Jesse, sends David with grain and bread and cheese, provisions for David and for the commander of his unit. You know, here's my brothers and okay. And David's there one day when the giant Goliath comes down off the mountain and comes down to the valley, and he's taunting the Israelites. And David says, "Who is this person who is defying the living God?" Now, remember last week when David was anointed by Saul, the very last verse of the text was, God's spirit was strong in David from that moment on. Okay, so that hasn't changed. So David sees Goliath, and he says, who is this person? Who is this man who's defying the living God? Now, David's oldest brother, anybody who has had brothers, right, gets that dynamic, says, oh, he's just a little wimp, you know, like, what is he? He thinks he's so special and he's just running back and forth. And by the way, David, didn't our father tell you to tend the sheep? Go home where you belong, Eliab says, okay? And then we get this great comment from David, whoa, he won't even let me talk, right? That's exactly what happens. So David goes to Saul. You know, forget Eliab, forget his brothers. He goes to Saul and he says, let me at him, right? Let me fight. And Saul says, oh, you're crazy. You're just a kid, right? And Saul knows David at this point. And Saul says, you can't fight because the battle's going to be so unequal. Here's this 9-foot-tall giant and he's got all this armor and he has a shield bearer and you're just like a wimpy little teenager, right? David says, well, actually, that's not true because I'm out in the fields and I'm out in the hills with my sheep and I stood up to the bear and to the lion who tried to snatch my sheep. And if I can do that, I can stand up to Goliath. So Saul says, well, okay. And Saul dresses David in his own armor, right? Which is kind of like a little kid dressing up in his mother or father's firefighter uniform, okay? And David walks around a little bit and says, well, this isn't going to work for me, right? So he takes the armor off and he says to Saul, this isn't going to work. I'm going to do it my own way. And he goes to the stream, which would have been flowing down the center of the valley. And he takes 5 smooth stones from the bed of the stream. And he puts them in his sling, which is what he would have used to protect the sheep from a predator, a bear or a lion. And then there's this great discussion, you know, Goliath is kind of looking around and there's little David, you know, it's like, who are you? And David says, well, you are defying the living God and you're going to regret it, right? There's more taunting. And David makes this amazing statement. He says, you came with weapons, and there's no mistaking them. I come in the name of the Lord God Almighty. And that text is, that's the name that God gave Moses, right? I come in the name of the Lord God Almighty. And this battle, David says, is going to belong to the Lord. So he puts a stone in his sling, and he swings his sling, and down Goliath goes. And he does cut off his head and show it to everybody, and there is a big battle. David's confidence was not in weapons or armies, but in the leading of God. David's life, at least at this point in David's life, his life was so centered in God that the leading of his life was the living out of God's will. Okay? In the face of overwhelming odds, of fear and terror, David, who is just really small and insignificant, prevails because of his trust and confidence. So this last week, the Mariners have been out of town, so the games have been in the middle of the day. So Paul and I have been watching movies at night instead of baseball games. Okay, so this week we watched that great movie with Winston Churchill called The Darkest Hour. If anybody knows it, it's an awesome movie. And it's basically 5 days in May 1940 while Winston Churchill is coming to power, and it's before the evacuation at Dunkirk. So watch that movie. But last night we watched Dunkirk, which is, you know, it's different directors, really different movies, but it's still historically what happened on the beaches at Dunkirk. So what happened at Dunkirk was 300,000 British soldiers were trapped between the channel and the advancing German armies. And there was no way to get them off the beach. And we looked it up, and there's only 23 miles across the English Channel there, but the soldiers couldn't swim it. So the way they evacuated those 300,000, basically the substance of the British army, was to put out a call for anyone who had a boat to leave Dover or Dorset or any of those little ports along the British, the English Channel, and go the 23 miles and evacuate the British army, right? It wasn't even on Hitler and his war machine's radar that that could happen, but it did. And 300,000 British soldiers who had been pinned down on the beaches between the sea and the German army advancing to the cliffs behind them in Normandy were evacuated by sailboats and rowboats and fishing boats and, right, okay. In the face of overwhelming odds and what looked like a loss, right, a huge defeat for the British army, they survived. And we know the end of the war. Over overwhelming odds, a simple shepherd prevailed because of his trust and confidence in the living God. So now we get to move to the next story, which is also about God's leading. It's the story about Jesus calming the storm. This is an Irish icon, like a painting from the 10th century, I think, about Jesus calming the storm. So scholars think this is the story that Peter told this story, because the eyewitness details, like the story of David and Goliath, are so incredible. So Jesus has been healing and performing miracles and teaching about, you know, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a sower who goes out to sow. The kingdom of God is like wheat growing in a field. And he asked to go to the other side of the lake. So the other side is the Gentile side. The western side of the Sea of Galilee is the Jewish side. The other side of the sea is the Gentile side. And the disciples take Jesus in their fishing boat. So this is a picture of a Galilean fishing boat that was found on the seabed of the Sea of Galilee in 1986. And because by 1986 they could do carbon dating, they dated this boat between 120 BC and 40 AD, right? So the time of Jesus. And the boat would have been 26 and a half feet long and 7.5 feet wide and 4.5 feet high from the keel. And it would have had 4 or 5 or 6 rowers. This is an artist's approximation. And it would have had a covered deck fore and aft, right at the front and the back of the boat. And they left in the evening. Now, we've had this conversation before, but the Sea of Galilee sits in a depression, in a cup shaped, surrounded by hills, and it's 700 feet below sea level. So during the day, it's very, very, you know, easy most of the time. But as the sun sets and the wind direction shifts and the winds start blowing in off the Mediterranean Sea, often a squall, a storm will blow up. The text said a furious squall. In Arabic, the word is sharka, right? Which literally shark. Okay, so a storm like a shark. This is a Bedouin or fisherman relatively recently on the Sea of Galilee. So you see another kind of picture of the boat. So it's sunset, Jesus and the disciples, who remember are seasoned fishermen. That's what they did. Okay, they weren't like novices. It's not like I go out in a boat late at night, you know, or whatever. These are seasoned fishermen. They make their living on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus wants to go to the other side. They say, okay, it's sunset. All of a sudden, this furious squall, literally hurricane, blows up. And Jesus is asleep in the midst of the storm. He's asleep either on the stern deck or the foredeck, right? This is the only place in the Gospels where we hear of Jesus sleeping, okay? We hear about Jesus going out and seeking solitude and, okay. But this is the only place in the Gospels where we hear of Jesus sleeping. And a furious storm blows up and Jesus is still asleep. And the disciples are terrified. And they wake him up, they're shaking him awake, and they say, "Teacher, I don't know if we should draw significance between," because they don't say Lord, okay, but they don't say Lord, kurios in Greek. They say teacher, rabbi. "Don't you care that we're going to drown because the boat's going to be swamped?" And Jesus awakes, stands up, and says to the storm, in the King James it says, "Peace, be still." Literally, in Greek, it's "be muzzled." It's really a kind of crass term for saying "shut up" to the waves. Okay, it's not a "peace, be still." It's literally "settle down," right? In Mark chapter 1, Jesus uses this term to muzzle a demon, okay, when there's an exorcism in Mark chapter 1, verse 25, okay? It's the same word. So in the New Testament and the Old, storms, especially on the sea, equal chaos, right? The chaos that existed in the world before the Spirit of God moved over the waters. And evil spirits. So this isn't just kind of like a minor, "it's raining too hard to go for a walk," right? This is a furious storm that makes the disciples fear for their lives. And Jesus, when he stands up in the boat, goes from a sound sleep to waking and says to the waves and the winds, "Be muzzled, shut up." He's doing something that only God can do. Mark doesn't say it, but that's the facts. And then, just as there was a great storm, there's a great calm. And then Jesus says to the disciples, "Why are you so afraid?" Now, their fear is legitimate. It's really okay to be afraid of really big storms of whatever kind, whether physical or emotional or spiritual. Jesus is not chastising them because they're afraid. The issue isn't their fear. The issue is their faith or their lack of it. Because their fear leads them to distrust and suspicion. Basically, they wake up Jesus and say, "Teacher, don't you care that we're drowning?" They don't trust in the leading of God because their assumption is that Jesus doesn't care and so he can't help. The big question for human beings is not, is there a God? No matter where you live in the world and what culture and what religion you cling to, the question isn't, is there a God? The question is there a God who cares? "Who is this?" the disciples ask. They've seen God at work. They've seen Jesus talking about God being at work in small and secret and quiet ways, like a mustard seed in a green field growing. But sometimes they get to see God at work muzzling a storm or felling a giant. Jesus' power, God's leading, are seen in ways that we can't mistake. And sometimes we're like David, and we're confident and strong, and we're claiming God's power and presence, and we're accomplishing great things. But sometimes, maybe most of the time, we're like terrified disciples in a boat. And we're asking, "Who is this who even calms the storm?" The answer is always that God is in the boat. God is in the battle with us. It's God who cares. In the day of salvation, I helped you. Paul quotes scripture to the Corinthian church. Now is the time of salvation. And so because of Jesus, our fear can lead to faith. Not in what? David's confidence is not in his five smooth stones. Goliath's confidence is in his armor, right? In his power. David's confidence isn't in the five smooth stones that he has in his pouch. It's in the living God. God is at work. We are God's co-workers, Paul the Apostle says. And God leads us always. And so our work, your work, is to tell that story. So the people everywhere, in your office, in your neighborhood, wherever you go, people can be helped to see that it's possible to cross over from fear to following and terror to trust and loss to love. Alleluia. Amen. Let's pray. Holy and almighty God, we thank you for your work in each of us as we fight everyday battles. We pray for the courage and strength to trust you, the stiller of storms, and the one who is always at work for us and for our world. In your Son's strong name we pray. Amen. Now,